But the book of Job is laid out as Job is a man who is suffering so immensely. We see right at the beginning where suffering hits him. Where one thing after another happens in quick succession. He loses all his possessions, all of his wealth, and he's the richest man in the East. He loses all of his influence. He was a very powerful and influential man. He loses all of his children. He was a man blessed with 10 children. His wife calls upon him to curse God and die, and she leaves him. And then his health is taken away from him. And he suffers an incredible pain from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's outside the city in the garbage heap. And he cries out to God. Ask him why. Why is this happening to him? Why is he suffering this way? We read at the very beginning that Job was a righteous man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So why would Job, as a righteous man, suffer in this way? Why would God allow this to happen? And so his friends come and they sit with him for a time and then they seek to give Job counsel. They tell Job he's suffering because of his sin. That's what's going on here. And Job's questioning is heard by them to be signs of Job's sin and his doubt and his accusations against God. And so their rhetoric notches up as the book goes on. And a young man, Elihu, looks on and hears this. And he burns with anger because Job is questioning God's justice. And God is not being defended. And so Elihu speaks. And we're in the middle of his speeches. There's five times that he speaks. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as we listen to Elihu defend God against the questions of Job about God's justice in the midst of suffering, does Elihu succeed in defending God, in seeing God as just and right, and explaining what is happening to Job? And so we got to put on our thinking caps this morning as we listen to Elihu. And we should listen attentively because this is one of the most thorny problems in all the world. If you talk to anyone, whether Christian or not, you talk about evil and suffering in this world and the goodness of God, immediately you're going to get blank stares. You're going to get, hands to the head. I'm not sure how I would answer that. You're going to hear objections leveled against God. That's why he doesn't exist, because all the evil and suffering in the world. It's a common problem. There's entire bookshelves filled with books on this issue. So how do we answer such questions? God's justice, his goodness, his love, his wisdom, and then a righteous man like Job suffering. What's going on here? How is this right? How is God just? And so let's get right into it this morning. Job 34, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Elihu is a man of many words. And so we'll read 9 verses at a time. And we'll see how he calls us to listen to his argument. Job 34, then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Okay, here's Elihu's introduction. He's about to get into his therefore. Here's how he's going to defend God against Job's questions, against Job's accusations. And here he's speaking, as you see in verse number 2. He says, "Hear my words, you wise men, you who know." He's using "you" in the plural. He's speaking to Job and to Job's friends. He says, "Listen to me. Listen to my wisdom. Use your ears and test what I say. Just like your tongue tests, your palate tests food for its quality and for its flavor. Listen to my words." to understand what I'm saying. And so the same call is for us here today. Let's listen to the words of Elihu, and as you're listening to his words, is he right? Does it sound right to your ears? Does it taste sweet in your mouth? Is he speaking truth? Can you discern his errors, if there are any errors? And so we're called to be wise men. And so let's have a challenge as we read these words to see if we are wise as we listen to Elihu's argument. Now, as Elihu gets to his argument, there's two things that he says Job is saying. If you notice in verse 5, he says, Job has said, and he quotes Job, not a direct quote, but he's trying to get the gist of what Job is saying. He says, I am in the right. God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What Elihu is saying here is, Job, what you're saying is that you're in the right, but God says you're a liar. Job is saying, I've done nothing wrong. God says, you've done something wrong. God is treating him as a sinner, as a transgressor, bringing upon him judgment. Now, is that what Job really said? Well, listen to Job 9:15. Job says, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. Or Job 9:20, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. So yeah, Elihu got Job's argument here. Job said this. Now, the second thing that Elihu says, as he then says that Job drinks up scoffing like water, and he's speaking like a wicked man, he says in verse 9, for Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Did Job say this? That it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God? Well, Job has not said these words. At least not in this way. Now earlier, Eliphaz said this to Job, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. And so what Eliphaz heard from Job was that, Job, you're questioning of God's goodness when you say, why does God bring suffering to the righteous and then he rewards those who are wicked? When you ask those questions, you're essentially saying, what profit is it to be righteous, to fear God? It does you no good. That's not really what Job is saying. He was asking the question, how can this be? And this is the first important lesson we need to learn from Elihu, and an important lesson to learn from his friends. They hear Job ask a question, where is God's justice? And they jump and say, Job, you're accusing God of injustice. You can't ask questions like that. You can't ask those kinds of questions of God. You're showing your doubt. You're showing your unbelief. You're showing your sin when you ask those kinds of questions. And so they understand Job's questions not as inquiry, but as an attack. And we can recognize that we can use questions in these two ways. Questions as an inquiry. You're generally wanting more information. You're wanting an explanation. And questions offered as an attack. You know, someone comes to your house to pick you up. Why are you late? It's a question. I don't think you really want to know the answer. You're indignant that they're late. Or you can say, you know, what was it that held you up? Was there bad traffic or an accident or something? You can ask questions about why someone's late without accusing them of being late. And so questions can be accusations, but questions can also be inquiries. Consider the questions that Job has been asking. Why, God? Why? Where is your justice? The psalmist oftentimes asks that same question. Are they asking that question with fingers pointed towards God, with fists shaking at him? You can say that. Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Where's your justice? You can say it in an accusatory manner. But Job is asking God. He is humbly asking God what is going on with him. But oftentimes when we hear questions, especially questions of the religious sort, and especially questions that we don't know the answer, We say, you can't ask those questions. If someone asks you, why is it that God can be three persons and yet one being? How is the Holy Spirit a person? Oh, you don't ask questions like that. Are you doubting? Are you some kind of heretic? What's wrong with you? That's just your faith. Everyone's believed the Trinity from ages before. Don't ask me the question again. And we as parents can also be guilty of this to our kids. And we can discourage our kids who ask a plethora of questions from asking questions. You just don't ask that. You just got to believe that. Stop doubting. We need to make sure that we're encouraging healthy inquiry. There's no question that we can ask before God that is out of bounds. That is offered to him from a place of humility. Oh God, tell me. Tell me how you can be just and have a people before the foundation of the world. We read about those questions in Romans chapter 9. And so questions should be asked. But we have to be careful, because Elihu and his friends demonstrate, just like our culture today demonstrates, that there's a growing resistance towards inquiry, towards asking questions, especially questions of authorities. Oh, you can't ask that question. You just have to toe the line. This is what happens to Job. His questions have never been an accusation to God, saying it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. He has been a man broken by suffering, seriously wondering what has happened to his relationship with God. And he cries out in lament, God, what is happening? Where is your justice? But Elihu feels that he needs to defend God. He feels that God is being attacked by Job. And so what he's going to do the rest of this chapter is to assume Job's questions are not questions of inquiry, but questions of accusation. And so he will take up that task to defend God from Job. And he's going to give it this defense by pointing us to the attributes of God. So look at verse number 10. He says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. There's Elihu hears Job. Job, your questions are accusing God of injustice. You're accusing the Almighty of wrongdoing. But let me just get this clear. God cannot do wickedness. The Almighty cannot do wrong. And then he's going to explain why not. Okay? So let's look at this. There's four different doctrines, four different truths that he points to. The first is God's righteousness or justice. Okay? God is righteous. God is just. Those two words have the exact same root in Greek. Look at verse number 11 and 12. He says, for, here's why God can't do wicked or wrong. For, according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God is righteous. God is just. And this is what Elihu points to. Man will be rewarded according to his deeds. If they're wicked, God will bring punishment. If they're righteous, God will bring reward. This is what he's pointing to. According to the ways of man, he will make it befall him. He will repay him according to his works, according to his deeds. This is justice in the mind of Elihu. Justice. And as we hear that, we recognize we've heard this before. This is the same truth that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have been saying over and over again. This principle of retribution, this doctrine of retribution. You reap what you sow. You do what is good, you're rewarded. You do what is bad, you're punished. This is how the world works. This is how God's justice works. And we can search the scriptures and find many supporting verses. Listen to these ones. Proverbs 2, 21 to 22. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Proverbs 3:33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Or Proverbs 12:14, for the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Or 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Or 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Or how about Psalm 62:12? God will render to a man according to his work. Jeremiah 25:14, the Lord says, I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Unless we think that's just Old Testament stuff. Galatians 6:7-9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God upholds justice. God upholds justice. He's righteous. Now the problem with the book of Job and what Elihu and Job's friends do is say, if the righteous are rewarded, if they reap according to their deeds, and Job, you're suffering, we just have to work backwards. It's simple logic. You must be a sinner. You're getting what you deserve. God does not pervert justice. And so how do we deal with that principle? And how does that apply to Job's life? Did God set aside his justice? That's Job's question. We're going to come back to this after we finish Elihu's argument, because this is the question of the book of Job. Why doesn't that apply in Job's life? Or does it? Is he a sinner getting what he deserves? But let's move on. We're going to come back to that thought. The second attribute of God we see in verses 13 through 15 is that God is mighty in power and authority. Okay, he's righteous and just, and he's mighty in power and authority. He has the ability to carry out that justice. Look at verses 13 through 15. Elihu asks, who gave God charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? The answer is, no one did that to him. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. God has all power and authority. No one has given him any authority over the earth. It is his because he is the sovereign maker, creator, sustainer. He could remove all of life if he wanted to. He has that kind of power and authority. So nothing is going to impede him from carrying out justice. It's not as if God is a righteous ruler, but somehow his justice is thwarted because he doesn't have jurisdiction over your life. Or somehow there's a higher court, and so he might want to rule in your favor, but the Supreme Court has shot him down. No. God has all power and authority. And so with unlimited power, his justice will be done. So this is the second truth he points to. God is mighty in power and authority. The third truth he's going to point to is that God is impartial. God is impartial. Verse 16 through verse 17. Look with me there. Elihu says, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Okay, the you here in verse 16, and for the rest of the chapter, it goes back to the singular. Okay, we don't pick up that in the English language, but he's going back to the singular. So at this point, he's narrowing in at Job, because he's going to get to the end calling Job to repentance. Okay, so he's narrowing the focus here. He's speaking to Job. He goes, Job, if you have understanding, listen to this. If God hates justice, is he going to govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Okay, so he's summarizing the two points we've already seen. God is righteous, he's just, and he's mighty. And God is not a one who hates governing. Okay, in those days, it wasn't like you had the legislative branch of government, and then you over here you had the judicial branch, and these were separate. And in those days, you were the ruler, you were both the Supreme Court and the legislator. It was all wrapped up in one high authority, and God is that one who governs. And so he doesn't hate justice, he doesn't leave it to somebody else. And so Job, are you going to condemn him? Look at verse 18. This one who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. God is impartial. Job, are you going to accuse this one of hating justice? This God who is mighty? This God who is righteous? This God who shows no partiality? It doesn't matter if you're a king and a noble. If you're wicked, God will say to you, worthless one or wicked man. He doesn't regard the rich more than the poor. They're all the work of his hands, and they all give an account to him. And God will bring judgment upon them. What Elihu is reminding Job is, Job, you may have been a chief and a ruler among your people, but you're not above the law. You're not above God's justice. God's law applies to you, and he will judge without partiality. God is impartial. Everyone is equal under the law, an idea coming straight from the justice of God. That's the third truth. God is impartial. God is righteous. God is mighty. God is impartial. And then the fourth thing that Elihu speaks of is that God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Look at verses 21 and 22. 4. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. God sees all. It's not like he is so far above the heavens that he can't see through the clouds to what is going on down here on earth. God knows everything. He sees the ways of man. He sees all of his steps. Look how Job continues, verse 23. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. God brings justice, and he can bring it swiftly, without delay. God doesn't need a court. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need cross-examination. He doesn't need witnesses. And so as Job begs for an audience with God, an advocate that he might argue with God in the court of heaven, Elihu says God doesn't need any of that. He knows everything. His decision will come quickly. It will come decisively. It will come perfectly. He hears the cry of the poor, and whether wickedness is done by a nation or a man, he will bring judgment. See here in verse 30, how a godless man is a snare to his people, but he'll come under God's judgment. John Calvin, quoting on this verse, said that when God decides to judge a nation, he gives them wicked leaders. Because a godless man is a snare to the people. But they stand before God. Elihu says, Job, you don't need an audience with God. God knows all things. And his judgment is perfect. He has perfect understanding, perfect knowledge. And so as Elihu talks about God's righteousness, his might to carry out that righteous judgment, the fact that he's not partial, you're not going to get any favors from him because you're a wealthy or powerful man, He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so after talking about those four things, now Elihu is going to press Job for a decision, for a response. Look at verses 31 through 33. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. These passages, these verses are difficult for us to understand at first glance. The language is difficult. And so when he says in verse 31, for has anyone said to God, the implied answer, the way that he asks this is no. No one said this. In other words, I haven't heard this from you, Job. This is what Elihu's saying. Job, I haven't heard you say this. I haven't heard you say, I have borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. Job, I haven't heard those words from you. I haven't heard you repentant. I haven't heard you in confession. But rather, I've heard you accuse and ask questions and demand an audience. And so he asks in verse 33, will God then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? In other words, is God going to settle with you on your terms because you reject repentance? Because you reject coming before him and saying, I am guilty, teach me. I accept your punishment. I will sin no more. Do you think God is going to answer you on your terms because you've rejected his terms? He's not going to repay you. He's not going to listen to you. He's a sovereign God. And so he says, you must choose, Job, not I. I can't repent for you. I can't humble myself before God for you. You must choose. You must humble yourself, Job. And he finishes by saying this. Look at verse 34. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So Elihu started off by saying, wise men, come listen to my words. Test them with your ears. Taste them with your palate. See that they're good. And so he talks about God's attributes. He calls Job to repentance. And then he says, see, wise men are going to hear my words. And they're going to say, Job, you're in sin. Job, you're acting like a wicked man. And if you don't repent, Job, be careful for what God will do with you. He's going to try you to the end. You're adding rebellion, he says in verse 37, to his sin. He's already talked about how God is disciplining him. That God is not counting him as his enemy. But God is bringing rebukes that he might repent. But Job is refusing repentance, so he's adding now rebellion. And God will bring judgment. And so here ends Elihu's defense of God. Now we must consider Elihu's argument. And as you hear that, what do you think? Is it sound scripturally? Is it sound logically what Elihu is saying here to Job? Does it explain Job's problem of why he's suffering? Now we have an advantage because we have the prologue of this book, which tells us what's going on, and we have the end of this book. But if you put yourself in Job's shoes, do these words explain to Job why he's suffering and how he should respond? And they don't. These words actually increase Job's pain. They actually make it worse for Job. Now, how can we talk about God's righteous judgment and his power and his idea that he is not partial at all and that he knows all things and so his justice is perfect? How can that be a terror to Job? How can that heap more of a burden upon him as he suffers. Why does that only make his problem worse? Well, the book of Job opened by God asking Satan this question. Listen to this. He asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Here's Job, righteous man, fears God, turns away from evil. There's no one like him on the earth. He is the most, according to God's own word, he is the most righteous person on the planet. And Job is suffering. And so when Elihu says, the wicked suffer and the righteous are rewarded by God, Job's like, I already know that. What's happening to me? I know that truth. I know God is just. I know he can see all things. I know he's not partial. Then why do the wicked suffer? So it doesn't actually leave his problem. It makes the tension that much more severe as they keep on harping on the justice of God. Why does this principle of retribution, you reap what you sowed, not hold in Job's life? Job is asking, doesn't this demonstrate that God is unjust? That God is capricious, that he's not following according to his own rules? And so Job's problem, rather than being solved by Elihu, is only intensified. This is why he doesn't respond to Elihu. Nothing to answer. And wait for God to speak. And so how do we reconcile these truths? How do we look at all those proverbs? How do we look at Galatians? God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. And then how do we account for Job's life? What's missing? Is God not just? Is he not all-powerful? Is he somehow impartial? Is he not all-knowing? All those doctrines are true. So how does it work in Job's life? Now, if you've been on this planet for a while, you realize that as the older you get, the more complicated life becomes. And Job's life and circumstance is not easy. And what is happening with Elihu and his friends is what we call reductionism. They're taking true truths about God and saying, this is the whole matter right here. But they're not considering other things that might come to bear. Other truths of Scripture which would shine more light, which would give a fuller picture of what is happening to Job. For those truths that they continue to harp on, they're adding to Job's pain. Because he knows those things. This is the God that he knows. But he still suffers. And so what I want to do is share three other biblical truths that would shine light, that would seek to not continue that reductionistic thought of Elihu and his friends, to open it up to understand God more fully as we think about suffering. Three truths. The first is this. Just to add the same theme. We already saw God is righteous. God is mighty. God is impartial. God is all-knowing. Just adding to those. The next one. God is eternal. God is eternal. This is so important to know. And the friends and Elihu never mentioned this. And why is it important to know that God is eternal? Because time is an important factor when you think about you reap what you sow. Time is an important factor. God's timing is not always our timing. God waits. God's patient. How many times have you read in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? How long? You read the end of the book of Revelation, talks about the return of Christ and setting up of his kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. It's almost 2,000 years ago. God, where are you? He is eternal. His timing is not always our timing. He tarries. He waits. Listen again to Paul's instructions to the Galatians. This is Galatians 6, 7 and 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do you notice what he puts in there? Due season. What's due season? How long is that? It's obviously long because he says, don't be weary. Don't give up. It's going to look like you're doing good, and then what good is this? How many times do you hear people try Christianity? Didn't fix my marriage. What good was it? My kids are still rotten. What good is it? I'm going to leave that. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Jesus told us to store up our treasure in heaven. To do good now, because your reward is not coming now in this life. It may. We're told that he rewards you with family and homes and lands. Family of the church. But that reward of eternal life, riches in heaven. You don't see that as a direct consequence for the good work that you did this morning or this week. You don't see that necessarily as a direct consequence for that kind word that you share with your child or with your spouse. But that kindness is building up a treasure for you in heaven. You will reap what you sow. But time is an important factor. Elihu and his friends failed to consider God's timing. Consider also the return of Christ. He promised to return. But as some scoffed then and now, where's Christ coming? Peter says this in 2 Peter 3. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 1,000 years is like a day for God. Day, 1,000 years. Okay, that's not a prophecy formula. That's the idea that time is not a factor for God as it is a factor for us. We're a culture where we need it now. If I put that pill in, I better feel that right now. That's what we want. Immediate end to suffering, pain, whatever it might be. Immediate riches. We have no patience. But God is patient. And he has a purpose for his delay in coming. Not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's a good reason why God is not coming. There's a reason for why he is delaying in Job's case. There is a reason why Job is suffering and God is not blessing Job. In his time, he will answer. And so we who seek to walk faithfully in Christ need to remember this. The principle of sowing and reaping holds true. Our actions do matter. But time is an important factor. And we're supposed to have an eternal outlook. It's also true for those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be reminded that they also reap what they sow. And that there is a time of judgment. That their actions have consequences. Now many today think, well, wickedness does pay. Why do children lie or take things? Because they can get to the age where they can deceive their parents and they can get things through lying and through stealing. We learn that when we're older. We learn that actually, well, when we sin and we do these things these way, we actually can gratify our desires. We see a world that's bent on satisfying itself with all sinful pleasures. We think, what's the consequences of this? There is no consequences. I'm happy. But Revelation 20 describes God's judgment as he sits on the great white throne. The books are open and the dead are judged according to what they have done. Paul warns us, God is not mocked. Whatever one reaps, sows that which he also reaps. We need to tell that to people. God is exercising patience. He is giving us time for repentance. That's the first truth. God is eternal. And so time is a factor. The second truth that Elihu and his friends fail to forget over and over and over again is that God is gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful. They describe God who is more akin to a robot than to a person who acts with mercy and grace. The God of Elihu and his friends would not be a comfort to anyone, but would be a terror. Just pure terror. Because think of what they're saying. That this God's justice is unbending. That this God's justice is perfect. He can see into the recesses of your mind. He can see into every single thought and action, and he will bring his full power to bear, and he will condemn the wicked. Who can stand before this God? No one. A common objection when we share the gospel on the streets is a complaint that there's so much injustice in the world. And to many people, this proves that God doesn't exist. Or that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. And why is that? They say, well, look at all the suffering and the abuse and the hate and murder and all the stuff that's happening. How can a good God not execute justice and let all that stuff still happening? Let all that stuff happen. What's going on? That God either doesn't exist or he's not as you say that he is. And so Elihu and his friends, God is all powerful. God is all just. He will carry out justice. But this is a terror to people. Because how would you answer that question, that common objection? Where is God? Why is there suffering and pain and evil in this world? I try to respond this way to people who ask that on the street. I say, do you want a God of justice? Yeah, I do. Would a God of justice fix all the problems of the world? We just get rid of all those bad people? Yeah, let's do it. And then they're setting themselves up. What about you? What about you? Oh, I'm good. Oh, are you now? Let's compare yourself to God's standard. And so what should God do to you? You see, if God was a God of unbending justice, apart from any mercy and grace, all of us would be destroyed by this great God. But Romans 2:4 tells us this, that God is kind, he's merciful, and he's gracious, and that is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to Christ. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is gracious and merciful. He's restraining his justice. He will not restrain it forever. He's not unjust. His justice is delayed, but he will have justice. And sin will be paid for. It'll either be atoned for by the blood of Christ, or you will perish under the weight of his wrath for all of eternity, never satisfying God's anger against you as a wicked sinner. That's exactly what Paul says after he says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. He says this in the fifth verse. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We can't presume upon God's grace and mercy, but we can't neglect it when we talk about suffering and evil and justice. The third truth. Okay, God is eternal. God is gracious, merciful. Thirdly, God is God-centered. Not man-centered. God is God-centered, not man-centered. This is another truth that the Bible teaches all over that Elihu and his friends failed to account for. They make it seem like you have God, who is this big cosmic figure who is upholding these rules of justice. And he's unbending and he's unflinching in his governing of this universe according to those rules. He's like this giant supercomputer. He's like this huge machine. And he's got a program and he's going to carry that out. He rewards hard work. He rewards kind actions, wise decisions, and he punishes the wicked and the evil. This is who God is. Now, God is just. But God's highest priority is not being a supercomputer, carrying out the rules of justice as if they're somehow above him and he's beholden to them. God is a God who is about himself. God is a God who is for his own glory. Everything that God does is for his own glory. And they fail to see that. Everything that God calls us to do is for his own glory. All the good that God calls us to is that we would find our satisfaction in the glory of God. We would see God for his glory. God is most concerned about making himself known and for man to find his satisfaction in him. Think about it again from the very beginning. Satan accused Job, who is righteous, who is blessed by God. Satan says, does Job not follow you for nothing? The only reason why Job is righteous is because of the reward he gets. In other words, Satan is telling God, Job doesn't really care about you. He likes you because you're the big cosmic gift giver. You're the big Santa Claus in the sky. And so he's going to be nice and not naughty so he gets a good treat. That's all Job is. He's taking advantage of you. He's using you. And God says, let's test him. Let's try him. Because what's God's goal? God's goal is that Job, the righteous man, and all of his followers would find their joy, their satisfaction in him and in him alone. And God will use suffering to get that goal. He'll use trials. He'll use pain. He'll take things from you so that you find your all in him. God is not the means to an end. Either reward or justice, that's the highest good. No, God is the end. He is the goal. And this is where Job gets to. Through his suffering, Job 42:5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, God, I know you. I knew you, but now I know you. Now I love you. Now you've shown your glory to me. And God richly blesses him after that. But Job praises and extols God, not because he got restored, but because he saw God. That was his greatest delight. That was the purpose of his suffering. This is why Job suffered, to bring him to God. This is always the goal of God. For his own glory, and his greatest good that he can do for you is to show himself to you. Do you see that? God is the greatest treasure in this universe. He's the greatest being. And so your greatest good is to have him as your treasure. There's no higher good than to have God and to behold him and to know him. And so God used suffering in Job's life to bring Job to himself. It makes perfect sense. Remember what it says in 2 Peter about Jesus? How the righteous died for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. He suffered that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering brings us to God. Job's suffering brought him to God. Your suffering in your life will bring you to God. That is the highest good, the greatest good. And so when Jesus Christ, when he dies on that cross, when he suffers on the place of sinners, he is reconciling us to God. He is giving to us our greatest good, God himself. When he says, it is finished. When we get to the end of Revelation, and God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the pinnacle. That's the pinnacle of God's promise. I'll be with you. I'll be your God. I'll wipe away your tears. I'll give you a new body. I will live with you forever. This is eternity. This is the great reward to have God himself. Suffering achieves that. It achieves that through the life of Christ. It achieves that through the life of Job. It achieves that in our life. There's more to the story of suffering. Because if we took the same argumentation of Elihu and his friends, if you're suffering, it's because you're a sinner. Why would so many of the people even in Jesus' day? You must not be a true prophet because you died. That's why Muhammad discounts Jesus' death and resurrection. No way he's a prophet if he died like that. If he's righteous, it'll go well with him. Missed it. Missed mercy, missed grace, missed the whole point of suffering to bring us to God. God is more than just a rigid machine upholding the rules. He is about showing himself to us, and he will use suffering. He will use his son. He will use his spirit. He will strip everything from you, if that's what it takes, so that you find your joy in him. Let's remember these things and praise our great God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth it contains. I thank you that you've given us ears to test knowledge, just like a palate tastes food. You've given us your spirit for discernment. I pray now that you would aid us to see the greatness of Christ and his suffering. Oh God, if there is any here that do not know Christ, who have not turned to him in repentance and faith, oh, how I'd grant a knowledge of Christ and his greatness. Oh God, that we would see that Christ's death and his resurrection involves the glorious plan to forgive us our sins. But how forgiveness of sins is not even the end. That's not even the goal. But our sins were in the way of a relationship with you. Oh God, you are the goal. You are the end. Our chief end is to know you and to glorify and to enjoy you forever. Oh God, help us to know this. Help us to see suffering in this light. Oh God, make yourself known to us. May we delight in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.